We're still in Luke chapter 18. We're still in verse 27. We were sidetracked over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we talked about the warnings of those who would be rich and how difficult it is for rich people to make it to heaven, and the warning given to rich Christians. But now we're still in 1 Timothy for right now, still in chapter 6. But if you go down to verses 17 through 19, we do see here how a rich person, a rich Christian, can make it to heaven. So we'll read this portion here. So the way that God says it's possible to have wealth and make it to heaven. Verse 17, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So there's no way to interpret this otherwise. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's already given the warning that you who desire to be rich are entering into a dangerous situation. But if you find yourself rich, if you inherit money or find it or whatever means you have that's legal and that is not wicked, and you find yourself in this position, he has some instructions. Remember, he's speaking under inspiration. You're not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Notice two things he says here. Not to be conceited. James warns us, others, that the rich have the tendency to be arrogant, to think they're better than other people, to think that their money makes them special. This is a lie that the devil feeds them. Remember, it was the same apostle who said, look at your Christian calling, brethren. There are not many noble, wise, and the rich are included in here. These, again, not many of them can be saved because they cannot come the way that God requires. Again, we say, if the way of Christianity is a way of tribulation and warfare, if it's a narrow way that few there be can find it and stay in it, how much more to those who have excess baggage? How much the more for those who excel in this world with its power and its abilities? How much more are they going to have to give up? Well, we know it's going to cost them much more, and therefore they're going to have to let go of more to keep in the gospel, to stay with the Lord. They cannot go back to the world. So he says, do not be conceited. Again, thinking you're special, thinking your abilities, your intellect, and you and I, we know people like this. Most people of the world, this is why there are not many brilliant Christians, intellectuals. And if they are, you wouldn't know too much about it because they're not out there broadcasting who they are. There are not many with authority and power because they would abuse it. It's in conflict with the normal Christian life. So when people tend to have money, then they want caste systems. And you hear this over and over. I've heard it from professing Christians who claim to be born again and spirit-filled, and yet, again, they did the very thing that the Corinthians did, that God struck them with sicknesses and many of them died for it. We've gone back there many times. They did not discern the body of Christ. They thought because they had money and they thought because they were wealthier, they could treat other Christians as if they were nothing and they were of no account. They did not discern the body of Christ properly, that the Christ in them and God's concern for them had nothing to do with their money or their position. And because they did not rightly discern the body of Christ, Paul said that God struck many of them with sicknesses and many of them died. And the best had better got repented before they died, or we would know the state they were in. So again, they set themselves up, and I've seen this with people who have money and power, and often they try to be humble and they try to put themselves in positions, but their lifestyle, their pride, and their conceit proves what they are. If they didn't have money, nobody would regard them or give them the time of day. and they use their money to shelter themselves and to do as they please and to divvy out their little tokens to people. But they want praise, they want attention. They can rarely do anything if they don't get some attention by it. It proves that the heart work has not been done on these people. These people still covet. These people still have money as a god or an idol, and yet they praise God and they speak in tongues and they do everything else. It proves nothing. See, again, the same heart as the rich young ruler could not get rid of it, could not deal with it properly. It had too much power over them. So he's simply saying, if you're a Christian and you find yourself in this position of being rich, then you better be very careful not to be conceited. Why would you not be conceited? Because if you have a proper understanding of your position before God, everything you have is His anyway. And you're a steward of it, and a waster is worse than a destroyer. And if you waste God's time and talents and what He considers His, you will answer for it one day. And if you're a Christian, you may answer for it here so God can prevent you from going into hell and backsliding and heading in that direction. So again, he gives a strong warning. I don't give the warning. The Scripture gives the warning. Nowhere in the New Testament, any time when God or the apostles speak concerning monies and riches, they never speak basically in general in a positive sense. They simply give a warning because they knew the dangers that would follow if you are not controlled and not led of the Holy Spirit. You, again, many hurtful desires and lust, many opportunities for evil that you otherwise would not have. So first of all, he says you're not to be proud and conceited. You're not special. And simply because you come into some money, God didn't change his mind and think you were special all of a sudden. See, that's the danger of many of the prosperity people are already in a deception. Everything, they want to praise God and they want to tithe and give money and everything's wonderful, until something happens and all of a sudden they lose things. And then it's the devil robbed them. And then it's this. And then, no, maybe it was just the happenings of life. And maybe God didn't care one way or another. But when he saw the person's response, they revealed where their heart and their trust really was. See, that will prove what they have. And again, many rich people have friends. Many people in power have friends until they lose their power and they lose their money. Then you find out who was really their friends and who was not. I've made it a policy, and others should make it a policy. You do not treat rich and powerful any different than the average person or the poor. If you do, you're a respecter of persons, and God is not pleased with that, and he will deal with it. So you're to instruct the rich. You're to teach them. You're to tell them, do not be conceited, proud. Do not think you're special simply because God let a few gold coins come your way. And then he says, and don't fix your hope on that. Don't put your security in hope. I see poor people, as many and more, because I don't deal with the rich. I don't know really any. And so he says what? He says, basically, I see many poor that are just as covetous and just as trusting in their money and what they have. And the same warning goes to him. They're going to end up in the same hell as the rich. You see, again, they still have a coveting heart. They still trust in what they have. And notice he called it the uncertainty of riches or money. It fluctuates. It can go back and forth. And it may have nothing to do with your spiritual standing. Paul, at times, was abased. It said he hungered. He was in hunger often and fasted. Fastings, he chose to fast. Hunger means there was no opportunity given and he didn't have the food for a day or so. So he said he had learned how to live in an abased state with very little or nothing at times, and then he learned how to handle when much came in. And so that should be the Christian's attitude. To fix our hope, he says, on God. God, again, if we trust him, he will see us through the base and the abundance. He can give us grace to do with little, and he can give us grace to handle much that it does not control us. So he says what? God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This, again, is a scripture. The last part's been taken out of context by people who have money and excess. to think they can squander it, they can live in luxury, and they can do just as they please with it. Anything, again, we have and are must be edited by the Holy Spirit, and what value is it to the kingdom of God? That is the question we're to ask. If we're permitted in moderation to have homes and houses and things, again, that families and people need, again, in moderations, again, what is the relevance to the kingdom of God? If it has no relevance to the kingdom of God, you already have your answer. Anything else becomes coveting and materialism. Doesn't matter what it is. Again, then a natural thing becomes an evil thing. And so some people think they can enjoy and do as they please. It did not mean to enjoy sin. Paul never encouraged people to squander, to live in luxury, to live in pleasures. And that's what people often do and say, well, God wants me to enjoy it. God wants me happy. You'll find no such scripture that ever says that. God wants people to have the joy of the kingdom of God, is righteousness, peace, and joy. Did not say happiness 24 hours a day. Again, if you find happiness, which is a human term, Jesus said, he that finds his life will lose it. So if you are seeking pleasures and entertainments and materialism, and you think you can act independent of God, then you are going back to the scripture of you are finding your life, and you are deceiving no one but yourself. Okay, verse 18, he gives instructions again to them as a continuation to do good. How are they to enjoy what God richly supplies? See, people don't like this part, especially prosperity people. Instruct them to do good. The righteous, a Christian, should find pleasure in helping the needy and supporting the body of Christ in doing the will of God. His spirit, the new man, the new woman, should find pleasure in the spiritual kingdom, not in the self-seeking kingdom. So he says, instruct those to do good, to be rich in good works. Again, more given, more is required. Paul, when he addressed those who had money and didn't, he didn't tell people to give what they did not have. Only the prosperity people tell you that. They want you to plant some seeds so they'll get your money. That's what they're after. It's interesting. The scripture in general does not tell you to give what you do not have, and it does not say to take from your own or own needs, family's needs, and give it to somebody else. Again, there's time and place, but the general thing is, again, we're the general term in scripture is that we have, we work, we live in this life, and when we acquire money to meet needs and to help others, this was the general understanding. And again, in Paul's time, most of the Christians didn't have to deal too much with being rich, and most of them were more what we would call of the poor sort. And so he didn't have to spend a lot of time on these instructions here. But notice what he says, they're to be rich in good works. Notice the comparison again, to much is given, much is required. Again, his monies, his stewardship, what he has, God will require more of that person for the kingdom of God, because he again considers it a ministry of giving, and he considers it his. Again, it's not to enjoy and squander and luxurious living and entertaining oneself's pleasures and foolishness. And many a person's going to drop dead thinking they're a Christian and be highly shocked when they find out that their heart was on earthly things. It was not on spiritual things. So he said they're to be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I'm ready. They just don't do it. And they'll say, well, I'm willing, as if God's not going to ever ask anything of them. See, these people who play these little games with God, they mishandle the word of God, and as Peter said, they torture scripture to their own destruction. They dance around a clear-cut revelation. They dance around what the word says because they do not like it. And so they try to alter it and change it. And it's a demonic spirit that inspires you to do this. It is not the spirit of God. Okay, in doing this, if they are to be good with their money and good works, and they're doing the things that God requires, and they're doing spiritual things and using whatever is provided, it said what in verse 19? They're storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. They are laying up treasure in heaven. Everything here is not going to be taken. Only what's done in the spiritual context will count with God. Only that which is done in the right way, in the right spirit, does he keep accounts of, and he considers it treasure. A foundation for the future. Again, proving the person has the true faith. You see, again, James and John went after people who claimed Christianity but did not produce the works and the fruit to follow that. They claimed to have faith, yet they would not help people, especially Christians in need, when given the opportunity. And they would speak these great words of blessing and faith, and God considered it hogwash. And again, he said, that faith will not save a person. He made it very plain. He said, how can you claim to be a Christian and not help those in need that God, in his time and providence, guides and leads you to do it? And the circumstances required at times. He said, so they may take hold of that which is life or eternal life indeed. They are proving that they have the spiritual life, and everything they have, whether it be monies or anything else, are being subordinated to the spirit realm and is under the leadership and the editing of the Holy Spirit. So we can say, by God's Spirit empowering us, we can master riches if God masters us. And what we have, or shall I say, what he's given us, we are entrusted with, and we are stewards of. So anytime you try to separate anything you are and anything you have and put it in a separate category, you are already telling yourself and others that you are not submitted to the Holy Spirit. There are many Christians who will give and do a lot, but there's certain areas they say, that's none of God's business, I'll do as I please. Then you have a wicked heart and you are a deceived person. Okay, so again, we see it is possible with God and with God alone for a person to maintain monies and have ministries of giving and be faithful to God and not be a covetous person, and that money is not their God. So we see it can be done. It's very difficult, but it can be done, is what the apostle tells us and what Jesus tells us. Okay, now we go back. We are now in verse 28, after Jesus said the things which are impossible with people are possible with God. Now, Peter says something. Remember, I said we come back to this. When Peter said, who can be saved, when he heard about the rich man and how difficult it was to get into heaven, he says what? Behold, he's saying to the Lord in front of the others, we have left our homes or all and followed you. Why is he making this statement again? He's revealing something. He's simply saying, but he didn't ask the question, but the question's understood, what shall we get? And this is what he's saying. If we've given up everything and we've forsaken everything to follow you, then what will we get is actually what's implied. Remember again, they're thinking of strictly an earthly kingdom when Jesus sets up, and they thought they will be the 12 governors and rule with him, again putting them in a position of having power and money. But notice what Jesus said, and he says to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time or in the present age, and in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. So what is he saying here? I like this. He doesn't add here, but the Gospel of Mark, using the same text here, when Jesus says, you will receive manifold in the age to come, but he says, with persecution. Mark gets a little more clear on the subject, that in this present age, you who follow me, a part of your lot will be trouble regardless of anything else, because you are in a different kingdom. The world will oppose you and the world will hate you, and there's a conflict and a warring that goes along with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? When we exchange the self life for the Christ life, to follow the Lord, Jesus said we will get more in this life, but really it's a exchange, a better exchange. He speaks of exchanging earthly relationships for spiritual ones at times. Remember, he said, "Who is my mother, brother, and sister? Are not it those who hear and do the will of God?" So again, we may lose natural relationships and natural bonds because of our Christianity and because we have to leave locality and go elsewhere. But he's saying he will provide this to make up for it. What earthly things we must leave or forsake, again, to go or to do his will, to leave one location or one situation for another. This often happens in the Christian walk. Many people move around. Many ministries God moves. Situations, again, it's all directed individually by the Spirit of God. Even Americans, the average American moves every 4 or 5 years. So we are a mobile society. And Christianity often was mobile in the sense to evangelize and to give the gospel to be a light. God required them to expand. Again, we are the salt of the earth. Many people God expands, as the evangelists did, and established, as the apostles did, churches and localities, and they went on. But every one of them didn't move on. God planted at times local shepherds, local teachers, and local gifts. Their church basically was local. You do not see, as in the tabernacle, that it was more mobile. Again, as a whole, God takes care of both situations. Again, they both have their place, but only the individual can be directed by God. Some people are more mobile, and God's ministry requires that. Others are not. They are required to be the salt. They're required to be the light on the hilltop. They are as a city on a hill. The city does not keep moving around. The candles move around. So again, but that's up to God to decide, and we have to find our ministries, our place. We are a sojourner and a pilgrim because we live in a spiritual kingdom that is not fixed to a permanent location. We are as Abraham, but Abraham was given and lived in a certain area, and it was called Israel. And he expanded and moved around as the children of Israel did, but they were given a land that they were to occupy. So again, it's how the Spirit guides what he's doing with a local gathering or with individuals. That would determine. Remember, you go back the principle, when God moved them in the wilderness, sometimes they only stayed a day or two, and then the cloud moved. Sometimes they stayed a year or two. The cloud determines what we do individually, not anyone else. Many people are mobile because they're restless and they're like a change. They couldn't keep still if God told them to keep still. Other people are fixed like barnacles, and they don't want to walk across the street if they can help it. Again, all of that is neutral and has no relevance. What has relevance is, what is God leading you to do? These are the children, sons of God, those who are led of the Spirit. The apostles went in and out at times, and then for years they stayed in Jerusalem. And it appears until the destruction of Jerusalem, that's where they were for years. And yet other evangelists and apostles went out, and they were sent at times to various places, and then they came back. We find Paul staying 2 or 3 years in various places. We find some of the apostles, until the destruction of Jerusalem, they were there for 20, 30 years. You can say they were in a fixed location. Wasn't that they couldn't travel? They could. That was what they were called to do. So again, we have to be careful not to put our trip on someone else or theirs on us, and be led of the Lord, and he will tell us what we're supposed to be doing. That's the main thing. So what he's saying is God will give back in general. He knows what we have need of. Seek him and his will, and all of these things will be added to you. Again, this is a general statement. Paul spoke of having much and having little. He said, as Jesus did, for us to learn contentment in this world. Again, we can use the things of the world. We can enjoy them as long as they do not control us, is what he's talking about. If we can do this, If we can handle the basic needs, then we can handle abundance when it comes. Again, if we're following the Lord. So we do live in a natural realm, so we have certain things at times to maintain just to live this life, especially if one has family, they have responsibilities, duties, and what goes along with that, again, is mixed with our spiritual duties. So the average Christian must provide for his or her family, children. Thus you have homes, houses, food, shelter, monies. All of this is a normal way of life that everybody basically lives. But what he's saying is we have to forsake these things on various times and locations when God calls us out or he changes ministry, and these things are not to hold us. And if we let go of them, we'll go somewhere else and do something else, then we will be in the same position. He didn't tell people to go sit in the woods and wait for the angels to feed them. Again, people misread Scripture. They don't understand what they're supposed to be doing. This is what was why Paul wrote one of the letters of Thessalonians was. They were still talking about the Jesus that the Lord was coming so quickly. They stopped working. They stopped doing everything. They sat around and they ate up their food and they expected the rich Christian to take care of them. And they were just waiting for the Lord to come. And Paul had to write and correct them and tell them to live your life. Occupy till he comes. Do what you're called to do. And he said, and if you're not going to go work and eat, he told the other Christians, and don't feed them. See, again, he was very practical in his understanding. The Lord may come for any of us in the next hour. He may not come for 40 more years. So we occupy till he comes. We live in a spiritual kingdom. This is not a permanent home because we're looking for a spiritual kingdom. But we have to live in this world under various situations. And yet he added this gospel, the other gospel added, you will receive much more, this, that, and the other. And he said, with persecutions. This means that these things, what persecutions may, and the things we have may and can be taken from us. The natural things are subject to this world. We see the case of Job. It happened to him. And God allows this because we live in this world of conflict, this world of darkness and sin. And he allows our character to be tested. He allows our loyalty to him to be tested. So therefore, Paul could say, I have learned, and every Christian must learn, this basic contentment. Contentment doesn't mean you have no desires or you have no wants or no natural desires. Again, these are neutral things. Again, until the Lord returns, the general world as a whole and Christians as a whole, they're going to plant, they're going to sow, they're going to reap, they're going to be building, they're going to be living in the world. See, none of these things were evil in themselves. With the wicked person, that's their preoccupation. With God, they're just things to be used because we have to live here. But they have no controlling influence over us. But we still must use these things. And even Jesus said, the Father knows that you have need of these things. If you live in the natural world, there's times you need food, money, clothing, various instructions. There's things you have to have in this world if you're going to live in a normal society. And again, that just goes along with things. And so this is what he's talking about. And so we can see then, again, that he's saying the natural life may change. You may have a base, you may have abundance, but if you follow the Lord, he will take care of the natural realm if you're taking care of his business. The problem is a lot of people aren't taking care of God's business, and then they worry themselves too much about the earthly life, and their preoccupation becomes this life and not what the Lord requires of them. Okay, going on, in verse 31, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, what does he say to them? Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, will be completed. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, He will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon, and after that they will scourge or whip him. They will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. I like verse 34. It's astounding if we read it. It has great relevance to us. But notice what he says here. But the disciples understood none of these things. Was Jesus speaking in tongues? Was Jesus speaking in French? No. They understood the words he was saying, but they didn't want to understand truly what he meant. See, again, we're going to find this out. And it says, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. It wasn't hidden by God. That was not his intention, because he's telling them plainly what is going to happen. But see, their heart did not want to hear it. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. We find this happened on several occasions. They were still looking for an earthly messianic kingdom where Jesus would be king and they would be the 12 governors. While once when Jesus spoke, remember, about the same issue, what was going to happen, Peter rebukes Jesus, saying, Master, spare yourself, pity yourself, let none of these things happen to you. And Jesus responds and says to him, get behind me, Satan. He recognized that Peter's affection for him was natural, that Peter's pity and concern was natural, but it was inspired by the devil, and Peter didn't know this. The devil was telling Jesus, don't go to the cross, don't do the Father's will. Again, and he used the friend and good intentions to do this. But Jesus did not fall for it. He said, get behind me, Satan. You discern what belongs to man are natural things, affections, feelings, good things, what you want to happen instead of what the truth is. But you do not discern the things of the path of God. See, Jesus was revealing to them that this is God's plan and destiny, why I came into the world to be the Lamb of God. How can I not do this? See, again, they did not want to receive or believe what that which was not pleasant. It was hidden from them, for they did not want to hear it. And see, we often find this so. It's not that people understand what's said. They don't want to receive it. It doesn't suit them. So they sort of think, if I ignore it, it'll go away. Or if I forget about it, I don't have to deal with it. How many times do we hear this when you talk to people and you talk about hell and judgment? Well, they just don't want to hear about that, as if, well, if I don't listen to it, that can't bother me. It doesn't change one fact. See, again, their ignorance, their willfully refusing to deal with the issue will not change the fact that what will happen. Okay. So again, it was hidden from them, but not because Jesus did not want them to understand it. He was not speaking in a parable. He was speaking very plainly. But see, their mind of what the Messiah was going to do was fixed, as the Jews was. And every opportunity they had, they kept coming back to this subject. They wanted and expected Jesus to set up this kingdom. And had they been listening and inquiring properly, they would have realized it was not going to be at this time. But see, they didn't want to hear it. It did not suit their theology at the time. People don't like being reproved. They don't like being corrected. They don't like being told they're wrong. They don't like to hear this. So they think if they ignore this, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. And people suffer because of this. I wanted to spend several pages on this, but I'm going to... Rather than spend a great deal of time now on this verse, I'm going to do a separate lesson on this very verse here, for it's worth it. So I will stop here and not expound any more on this. Verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what it was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And in verse 38, what does he say here? It says, and he cries out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Even this term was used of the Messiah. He would have the sure mercies of David. He would be a descendant of David. Again, they were all looking for the Messiah. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He kept crying out. We need to pay attention to what's going on here. He was persistent. He was persevering. He kept asking, seeking, and knocking. Like the widow before the unjust judge, her continual coming wore the unjust judge out, wore him down. And the people are moving before Jesus. You have to understand, he's going on to Jerusalem. He's still headed on his path. There are crowds of people now before him, beside him, and they're all moving on. And this man is yelling above all of this. And as the people are moving before him, and the crowds and such, they tried, as he's moving down, the people are all around him, and they unintentionally, some of them, they try to dissuade him from bothering Jesus. See, he's got other things to do. He's on his way. And they try to dissuade him, or actually to discourage him. I find this interesting. He paid no attention to their order to be quiet. What did he care? His desperation overruled everything. He kept shouting more and louder over their voices, to the point that out of hundreds of voices and mumblings and conversation, Jesus heard him. Isn't it interesting? And he heard him over all of this. Okay? And it was not just the loudness he heard. He heard perseverance. He heard the voice that would not be quiet. This man had the determination. I thought he had the determination of the prophets, of a watchman, of an intercessor. You don't have to go there, but I'll quote very quickly in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. The scripture speaks of the watchman, and it says they will never hold their peace day or night, that they talk to God, they mention to God. In a sense, they won't leave him alone. They do not cease, and it says, and they will not be quiet until they give God no rest. They disturb God until he gives them an answer. So this really was a spirit, as an intercessor does. They know how to continually seek God, and any natural opposition or apparent no's, they just sort of don't take. They just keep going until they hear a clear word from God. And so we see that he acts in this context, and it says that Jesus stopped. Some of the translations said he stood still, and he commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him a question. What is he asking? What do you want me to do for you? Isn't it interesting what he asked? The question we all want God to ask us when we've been praying and seeking him. I remember after Solomon's great praying and dedication of the temple, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And so this man answers Jesus when he says that. He says, "I want to regain my sight." And it's interesting, Jesus says to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Notice what he says here. "You asked with perseverance. You believed. Now you have." And it's fascinating. Again, he fulfilled some scriptures here. Let's go real quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 35 and 36 says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, your faith, your trust, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And this is what the Lord basically said to him. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has been rewarded. You have gotten. You endured. You persevered, and now you get what you asked for. And notice in verse 43, it says, "Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Okay, let's stop here.